Welcome, Monsignor.
Thank you, Teresa.
It's good to see you here. We are in show number 18 of Volume 2.
Great.
And I think last time we finished Catholic Cabinet.
Yes, the cabinet was put away.
Close the cabinet drawer.
Yeah, it was an attempt on the part of Bishop Kenrick to have a diocesan newspaper. Actually, what he was thinking in terms of was a magazine, a monthly magazine. And his hope was that he would not only have subscriptions here in St. Louis, but also encourage the people of Philadelphia, who he knew well because he had been there with his brother and had also been the diocesan editor for the diocesan newspaper. And, of course, we mentioned last time around, his brother was not particularly impressed and had referred to the Catholic cabinet as a museum of curiosities. Well, evidently, a lot of other people felt the same way because after 2 years of running, it eventually failed financially. Later on, Bishop Kenrick introduced another weekly. He called it the Catholic Newsletter, and it ran for 2.5 years. And then, again, lack of funds, it failed. He's going to wait a little bit longer, and then in 1850, he's going to introduce another newspaper, and he's going to revive the title of Bishop Rosati's newspaper.
Okay.
And so this is going to be the Shepherd of the Valley the second time around.
Okay.
Okay. He sent copies to his, this is so good, he sent copies to his brother back in Philadelphia again, and he might have been in Baltimore by that time. But anyway, he sent copies back to his brother. Francis Patrick wrote back and congratulated him on the newspaper, and then he suggested that it would be better for him not to do the editing itself, and I quote here, hardly to be risked after the unfortunate attempts of the past.
Oh. They are brothers, aren't they?
Yeah, they are.
Brotherly challenge there.
Well, this time around, Archbishop Kenrick followed his brother's advice, and he hired someone to come in. This was Robert A. Bakewell to do the editing of The Shepherd. Right from the beginning, it's also going to have financial difficulties. But added to that, another difficulty is that Bakewell himself is somewhat of a bomb thrower, and he's not the most prudent individual as an editor. The darn thing is that Bakewell often was right, but sometimes you just don't need to rub it in people's faces. And, well, there's a good example of that. At one time, Robert Bakewell had an editorial in which he argued that religious liberty in America was, for all practical purposes, the result of an accident. And he says this is a direct quote, brought about by the force of circumstances. Now, what he was arguing was that because in America there are so many denominations and no single denomination dominated, that the most logical thing for Americans to do would be to tolerate everybody, each other. Most historians today would say that's exactly correct.
Okay.
That's why we ended up with the system that we ended up with. You know, if you go back to colonial days, up in New England, there were individual denominations, Congregationalists, Puritans, mm-hmm. Pilgrims, that dominated an entire colony. And as a result of that, there was religious intolerance
within that colony.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, a classic example is when Roger Williams was kicked out of Massachusetts, went down and founded Rhode Island because he wanted to be Baptist.
Uh-huh.
Okay, fine. So what does he do when he gets down to Rhode Island? He won't let anybody in unless they're Baptists.
Yeah.
The other side of that was down in the South, where the established religion was Anglicanism. And so you had to be Episcopalian, or if you weren't, you had to pay taxes. And in some religions, like Catholics and Jews, were simply not allowed at all. In the center, in the middle colonies, the proprietary colonies, there you had lots of different religions, and there was tolerance. Maryland, Pennsylvania, New Jersey, Delaware, New York, and so there was a tolerance. So in other words, Bakewell is right to say this, but it was imprudent for him to say it, because what he was arguing then was basically that the American religious liberty is, as he says, an accident. Well, this just opened him up to all kinds of abuse from the know-nothings who were saying, ah, see, you Catholics, you know, you don't recognize that religious tolerance is an American value and all that kind of stuff. Well, Know-Nothings had no sense of religious tolerance themselves. So the whole issue was just one of all incredible irony. Well, eventually, Bakewell did this enough that he had to leave the Shepherd of the Valley in 1854, having run it for less than 4 years. He then went off to become a lawyer.
Okay.
And to study law where he could use his wit a little bit more successfully. Now, the next editor to be brought in was a man by the name of Jedediah Huntington. And he ran actually another newspaper called the St. Louis Leader. And he did that for 3 years, first as a weekly and then finally as a daily. You could imagine a Catholic daily.
Wow.
You know, it's really something. The paper itself was not a diocesan paper. It was Catholic in orientation. It wasn't owned by the diocese, and the archbishop didn't have control of it. But it certainly held very strongly to Catholic positions. But as time was going on, it also became more and more involved in politics. You could tell that the editorial position of the newspaper was that of one wing of the Democratic Party. The Democrats themselves were split into different wings, as we'll see later on, as you're getting closer to the Civil War and the questions of slavery. And this particular position of the St. Louis Leader, or Jedediah Huntington's paper, was that of preserving the Union by all means short of war. So the idea behind this group of Democrats is to preserve slavery, preserve the Union, and not allow this to turn into a war. Ultimately, again, the St. Louis Leader is going to fail. And when that happens, then Kenrick is going to step in again and try to get another newspaper going. This is known as the Western Banner. And it runs for 2 years, from 1858 to 1860. Like I say before, newspapers don't last long back in those days.
It was hard work back then, too.
It was. And in the end, that was it. And it failed. And then after that, Kenrick thought, oh, the heck with this. I'm not going to worry about that anymore. He had something else to concern himself with. And I'd like to spend a little time talking about that. It has to do with money. When he first arrived in St. Louis, he found the diocese badly in debt to the tune of $58,000. We see in Kenrick a real good sense of money management. And one of the first things he did was he was very close with expenditures. And so he would take as much money as he could, save as much diocesan money as he could, and then pay off that debt. Specifically, he went after the high interest loans. Some of those loans were as high as 10%. And so he would go after those right away. He also immediately began writing to the European societies, asking for help. By this time, almost no money was coming from the Society for the Propagation of the Faith. By 1842, they had stopped sending funds. And the same thing was also true with the Leopoldine Society. Again, almost nothing was being sent. He sent letters to both of those societies appealing for help. Especially to the Leopoldine Society, he promised that the one thing that was needed as he's looking at the 1840s was a church specifically for the German immigrants who were coming in, and he promised that he would build a church for the German language people. So he begins receiving money from those two societies again. He looks around and says, wow, there's some pretty wealthy Catholics here. So he appeals to these wealthy Catholics, which we've seen before are very tight with their funds. And so he's not very successful at all. Even the Melamphy family, which is incredibly wealthy and incredibly generous, and he appeals to them, and they themselves are not interested in paying down debts. They'll give property to build churches. They'll give money to build churches, schools, hospitals, whatever. But they're not interested in paying down somebody's debt. And so he turns to people like Mrs. Ann Biddle, big name in St. Louis. She's the daughter of John Melamphy.
Mm-hmm.
Also turns to Mrs. Ann Hunt, who's the daughter of John Baptiste Lucas, and again, doesn't have much success. Well, added to that, we've just gone through a panic, which is the 19th century way of saying a depression. The depression of 1837 had caused a bunch of banks to fail. And so people lost their money because if you put your money in a bank, There was no FDIC back then.
That's right.
And so if that bank went under, you lost your money too. There had been a lot of over-speculation back in the 1830s about Western lands. So as a result of that, they ended up with a bubble. And you know what happened with bubbles? We went through one not too many years ago ourselves. And things became really terrible. So at this point, if you wanted to get a loan, some of those loans ran as high as 24%.
Wow, 24%.
Yeah, that's like a payday loan. No. That's, you know,
yes, it is.
Yeah.
I don't know what they charge. That's ridiculous.
Yeah. And added to that, you know, today we manipulate the money supply through the Federal Reserve, but back then they didn't. Everything was keyed to gold, and you can't expand gold. So all the money you had is the money that you have, and that's all about that. Well, it turns out that there is a priest here in St. Louis who is very concerned about this whole thing, and he's looking at his parishioners. Basically, his parishioners are day laborers, they're mechanics, shop owners, and they're just getting by. And they don't want to put their money into banks. St. Louis banks fold, just like a lot of other banks do, too. Father Ambrose Heim, it's H-E-I-M, realizes this and does something about it. Here is a man who was born in Germany, actually in Alsace-Lorraine, in the city of Nancy, which is very French, but it's also very German. He himself is German. He comes to America as an immigrant, so he's an immigrant himself. He is sent to Perryville to study at St. Mary's for the priesthood, is ordained there in 1837. He's 30 years old, a little bit older than most seminarians would have been at the time, but is immediately sent to become the pastor down in New Madrid. And when he gets there, he realizes that the church there has been destroyed by a flood. It's been abandoned by its pastor, who went off to become a Jesuit. And so the people there are really kind of down and out. And so Father Heim arrives. You can imagine his accent must be pretty darn thick. He's new to this country. He's now in charge of this situation. And he brilliantly works with the people, and they build a new church and get the parish up and running again. And Bishop Kenrick's quite impressed with him. And so he sends him off then to a parish in Illinois, where he's going to be the pastor there as well as the chaplain for the nuns at Kaskaskia at Visitation Academy. So his next assignment, then he's brought back to St. Louis, and he's made the assistant pastor at Mary Queen of Victory's parish, which is the German church that Archbishop Kenrick had promised the Leopoldine Society
that he would go.
Yeah. And in fact, earlier on, Bishop Rosati had been thinking about this also. But it's Bishop Kenrick who's going to actually found the parish, build it, and then place the priest there. Father Ambrose Heim arrives there as the assistant pastor and also as the first spiritual director for the very first St. Vincent de Paul conference in America. So obviously a love for the poor and concern, until he becomes pastor himself of St. Mary's. That's when he gets some of the parishioners together and says, I know what you're going through. Think about this. Let's establish a parish bank. And instead of hiding your money in the mattress, you're not going to give it to the banks, I understand that. Give it to me instead, and I'll take good care of it. I'll make sure that that money is available to you. If you ever need it, you can get it right away. I'm going to loan it out to very, very solid projects at an interest rate. And so that interest rate will be passed on to you. So not only are you going to, your money's going to be safe, but you're also going to receive interest off of it. And the people of the parish begin doing that. Little by little, little accounts were set up for the parishioners, and the money then was sent out and lent to very good projects, and interest was being paid, and the principals were being paid back, and everybody was doing great until Archbishop Kenrick found out about it. So what he does is he transfers Father Heim to the cathedral to be his...
To bring that bank over.
I got it. That's exactly right. So Father Heim becomes the secretary to the archbishop, And he brings his bank with him, which the archbishop then turns around and expands it out to become a diocesan bank, using the same principles of Father Haim. Very, very careful about the money, making sure there's a lot on deposit. You can get your money if you want it, but we'll lend it out to only the best of entities and make sure that we've got principal and interest coming in. It's all over the entire diocese. People are now doing this. Father Haim had a room set up in the rectory of the cathedral. That was his office.
Cash room.
Yeah, and he ran the bank out of that room. Really just incredible. Hundreds of Catholic families now began entrusting their meager savings to the bishop. It's now known as the bishop's bank. And a lot of this money was now being lent to, well, who can you trust? To parishes. So as parishes needed money, rather than them going to commercial banks and getting for high interest loans, they're going to the bishop, getting low interest loans. And then, of course, the bishop expects them to pay it back. And, of course, they're going to. Parishes are doing this. Religious congregations are doing this, building projects. It's just incredible. At one point, the city of St. Louis, the government of St. Louis, comes to Bishop Kenrick and has to borrow $150,000 for some public works projects that they had, but they didn't have money for. So the bishop is lending out $150,000.
That means there's a significant amount of money in that bank.
Oh, yeah. If he can do that, you know it. Yeah.
To trust the city that they're going to pay back.
Yeah, right. There's also improvements being made to diocesan properties. He now turns around, takes some of the property that's next to the cathedral itself, you know, today's old cathedral,
right,
and he builds a series of office buildings right next to the cathedral, and he invests $114,000 in these office buildings. A couple years later, he turns around and sells them for $500,000. So, you know, he's doing pretty well. You have another panic. This is the panic of 1857. Banks are failing all over the place. The Bishop Bank does just very fine, very well. Not to worry. You also have the run on a couple other important banks in St. Louis. The biggest bank in the West was Page and Bacon, and it failed. What happened then was there was a run on the Lucas and Simmons Bank. That failed. The L.A. Benoist Bank, that failed. And it's just rippling down one after another. Names like Choteau and Valley lost huge amounts of money in this panic. And then in 1858, Archbishop Kenrick got something of a surprise. He received a bequest from a man by the name of John Thornton. Now, nobody knows a lot about John Thornton. He was a wealthy individual, obviously wealthy, lived in St. Louis County, and was Catholic, evidently. And when he died, he gave his entire estate over to the archbishop, $461,000, a huge amount. I wanted to find out what that's worth today. And in real worth, it's worth $13.5 million.
Wow.
But this is the interesting thing. I went to this website called measuringworth.com, and that's the real worth of that money, okay? But the economic power of that money, that is to say the percentage of the GDP of 1857, it would be the equivalent of $1.8 billion today.
Wow.
Yeah. The real worth of it is $13.5 million. That's a lot of money. Even today, that's a lot of money.
Yeah, it is.
But the economic impact was $1.8
billion.
Yeah. The Archbishop used it in four different ways. First of all, in charitable institutions. He was now able to loan money at no interest to charitable institutions. And we're going to see in the next several programs the incredible building of these institutions here in this archdiocese and the service that they've given for the last 150 years to the people of St. Louis. In the building improvements of religious establishments, so convents and others, and then also for expenses for religious institutions that promote religion, in the case of, for instance, of education, and then finally for the retirement of parish debts. Mm-hmm. So if your parish had gone out and borrowed money from a bank, now you could turn around at very low interest, borrow it from the archbishop, pay off that debt, and so you're erasing your high interests. the bank is going to continue on up until 1869. And at that time, Archbishop Kenrick is going to liquidate the bank. And he's going to close the bank, return all the accounts to people. There's a layman that he's going to recommend that they reinvest with this individual, but he wanted to get out of the banking business. And the reason was is he was heading over to Rome. In 1869, he's going to go to Rome for the anniversary celebration of Saints Peter and Paul, the martyrdom of Saints Peter and Paul. It's the biggest event in church history. Pius IX is going to throw this big party, and everybody who's anybody is going to come. And then 1 year later, they're all going to come back again for the First Vatican Council. And so he didn't want to have that money sitting around. And instead, then he suggests that people invest with this man by the name of Joseph O'Neill. One of the things that really stands out about Archbishop Kenrick is that he has, in 1869, he had the opportunity to pay what he had received in gold and silver. He could have paid back in greenbacks.
Oh, okay.
You know, because of something called the Tender Act of 1863 that made printed money equivalent of gold.
Uh-huh.
He did not do that. What he did was he returned gold for gold. That was quite an act to be able to do that. Let me read you real quickly a little passage from Father Rothensteiner as he's talking about Bishop Kenrick as being this banker. He says this, "As the turbid waters of the Missouri and those of the crystal clear Mississippi after the junction above St. Louis flow on side by side without mingling, yet form the vaster stream that gives life to the city and to the country around it, so the priestly and business life of Peter Richard Kenrick flowed on in close touch, yet uncommingled. The Archbishop always remained the great prelate, even when seated in the counting room, for his thoughts and aspirations were always with his diocese. It was not love of money, but love of the Holy Church that urged him on, and so it was not failure that made him close his banking career. From afar, he may have heard the warning voices, but there were no rapids in his business career. On his own, with his purpose having been accomplished, he paid back all he owed, and the Archbishop's Bank ceased to exist, leaving in its wake a long trail of blessings, churches, schools, convents, hospitals, and orphanages that could not have been built without its ever-ready help." Father Rothensteiner, he can put some words together.
Boy, he can't put his words together. And, you know, really, we have Father Ambrose Heim, really, to
thank
for
this.
That.
Yeah. Yeah, it was his idea. And, of course, Mr. Thornton, too.
Yes, right. Yeah. Absolutely.
It just goes to show you the power of donations.
Absolutely. It really
is. To do good work, yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
And, you know, Catholics in St. Louis are good at that. And, you know,
yeah.
We here are very thankful for that. So.
Yeah, yeah.
All right. Well, we are out of time, so shall we close with a prayer and
okay.
Your blessing?
Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. And this is the end of Show 18 of Volume 2.
Great.
Thank you, Monsignor.
Okay.